Well, good morning and happy birthday, Hamilton Road Baptist Church. Great to be here. Like we said earlier on, the wind carried me down and made it in one piece. I want to thank Johnny for his friendship to me through the years, Johnny and Jenny, and also Freddie and Linda, who are maybe somewhere out here, and have been great encouragement to me and Laura in ministry, especially in recent days moving to Port Stewart. Do bring greetings from Port Stewart. I know that this church has been very supportive of us up on the North Coast, especially in recent years, loaning some of your preachers to us in a time of vacancy. We just celebrated our own milestone a couple of weeks ago, coming to the end of a building project, so we get the significance of milestones and celebrations. It's good to celebrate, and it's good for me to be here today. I wonder, how good are you at marking special occasions? Some of us just thrive on it, don't we? We love to celebrate, we love to decorate, we love to get dressed up. I can see people have done a good job at decorating here today. Years ago when myself and my wife Laura lived in Philadelphia in the States, we noticed that the neighbors on our street were particularly keen to celebrate any occasion in the calendar. So from President's Day, Valentine's, St. Patrick's, Memorial, Easter, Labor Day, July 4th, Halloween, Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year's, on and on, they were always out with the lights, the tinsel, the flags, all purposefully arranged in whatever color palette of the season. One particular Sunday morning, it was the beginning of Advent, which today is, we came back from church to discover that our next-door neighbor had very kindly, in a splurge of festive cheer, decided to string huge bows and ribbon all over our front door and windows and railings. And not even the wee potted plant that we had out front had escaped this tornado of tinsel and lights. And I have to admit, I was not that happy about it. It looked like a big fat Greek wedding had just kind of thrown up on our front doorstep. But I followed the wisdom of my gracious wife, which is something us men should always do. And we encouraged and thanked our neighbor. He was kind of a wee bit like Buddy the Elf on Overdrive. He was a lovely guy, and he just loved to mark the moment and celebrate. But not all of us are like that, are we? Some of us would just rather have events or dates pass us by. We don't want fuss. We want a level of decorum. We don't want to look proud or ostentatious or blow our own trumpets too loudly. And so you see, there can be a difficult balance between holding a parade and raining on a parade. That being said, the Bible shows us that there are times when it's right and necessary and honoring to God to mark the moment, to celebrate. And this passage we're looking at this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 7, we see just that. It's the account of a celebration. If you've got your Bible, I'll encourage you to look there. Because here we have much to learn, I think. You have much to learn, I think, by way of encouragement and challenge. Now, of course, we're jumping into the middle of a book here, which is never a good idea without context. So 1 Samuel is one of those historical books in the Old Testament. It accounts for the lives of individuals like Samuel, Saul, and David. These leaders whom God raised up to guide his people, often through turbulent times, both militarily and spiritually. At this particular stage in their history, Israel was under attack by the Philistines again. And the Philistines were ruthless in terms of military strategy. They were also a particularly mixed up people when it came to spiritual matters. They worshipped idols. Now, when we talk about idols, it sounds a bit foreign to us, but bottom line, the Bible tells us that an idol is anything or anyone that we go to for satisfaction and for salvation instead of the living God. In other words, idolatry is running after created things and not the Creator. It's a ridiculous thing to do. It's a fruitless thing to do. And spiritually speaking, it's a suicidal thing to do. To worship an idol is like motoring down a dead-end street, a one-way street, the wrong way, ignoring all the signs, and the outcome won't be pretty. Anyhow, in the latest round of battles with the Philistines, God's people had suffered a crushing defeat. And to add insult to injury, they had lost hold of the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember what that was? The Ark was this wooden box, gilded in gold, carried on poles, covered with a cloth, and inside were the stone tablets on which was written the law that Moses had received in Mount Sinai. Now, it's hard to overestimate how important the ark was. It was more than a symbol. In a sense, it was an object which represented the manifest presence of God with his people. And that's why the sons of Eli, the high priest, had taken this ark, this prized possession, out onto the battlefield that fateful day at a place called Ebenezer. And the whole scene is described for us in horrific and calamitous detail back in chapter 4. Basically, these guys take the ark onto the battlefield because they believe it will grant them assistance, if not victory. But instead, the ark is captured and they're defeated. And who then, the Philistines then proceed to take the Ark of the Covenant on a victory parade through the cities. But of course, God will not be mocked. And so in response to their behavior, God sends a plague of rodents and tumors, and thousands of Philistines were killed. And so in utter despair and an attempt to get rid of this Ark, which was now a ticking time bomb, they dump it in a place called Kiriath-Jearim, which was in the middle of nowhere. And as they laid it there, they also laid a box containing golden mice and tumors. It seems like a strange gift, but this was their way, if you like, of waving a white flag of surrender to God, to Yahweh, of saying, we're not going to mess with Israel and their God anymore. That then brings us to 1 Samuel chapter 7. And by now, 20 years have passed. And we're told at the beginning of the chapter that the precious box, the ark, it's back in place. It's being guarded by Eleazar. And yet, not all is well. Notice the words in verse 2. We read that Israel lamented after the Lord. In other words, they had the ark back, but there was really no sense of God's presence with them. They were kind of adrift. They were struggling spiritually. And I believe there's a challenge here for us as church. You see, folks, it's possible to have all the bits and boxes in place, all the buildings, all the programs, all the bells and ministry and whistles of what we might class as successful ministry. And yet true worship, the kind of worship that in which God is encountered and exalted and in which people are edified and built up, that kind of worship has nothing to do with externals and everything to do with the heart. And so you see, into the mix steps the prophet Samuel. He tells the people straight, verse 3, they need to put away their idols. And it's kind of ironic that God needs to raise up a prophet to tell them what they already should have known. After all, they pined for years to get the ark back, and what's inside the ark but the Ten Commandments? And what are the first two of the ten? You shall have no gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol. They should have known better. And yet the same's true of us, isn't it? So often in the Christian life, we should know better, and yet we miss the point. And so Samuel reminds us here, that what God wants is our worship. God wants a people whose hearts are unrestricted, undivided, untainted, uncompromised, really uninhibited and unrelenting in their absolute adoration of him. What a challenge for us. What a challenge for Hamilton Road Baptist Church at this milestone in your history. God is calling you to renew your commitment to worship him alone, to be glad in him, to boast in him, to find your worth and identity in him, your purpose, your satisfaction in him, and to forsake all other idols. Because here's the deal, church. Just like Israel here in 1 Samuel 7, you and I have an enemy, and he's waiting at the door. His name is Satan. He's relentless, he's far smarter and far more subtle than the Philistines ever were, and he's far more devastating in the damage he can bring. Charles Spurgeon says of the devil, there is nothing Satan can do for his evil cause that he does not do. We as believers may be half-hearted, but he never is. He is the image of ceaseless industry and untiring earnestness, and he will do all that he can do in the time of his permitted rage. In other words, let's not fool around. Like Israel, we need to put a stake in the ground. You need to determine that whatever Hamilton Road Baptist Church may be or do in the years to come, one thing is for sure. It is your resolve. It is your ambition. Dare I say it? It is your obsession to direct your hearts to the living God, to lift him up and honor him and point others to his beauty and his power and his grace and his glory. That's the mission. Yes, Lord, walking in the light of your truth, we will wait on you for your name, not our name, your name and your renown are the desire of our souls. Amen. Church, this is what the Lord requires. A people sold out for him. In fact, this is what the world needs. A people who are passionate about the praise of God, who are willing to point others beyond the trinkets and the idols and the lesser glories of this fallen world to one who is greater and stronger, who knows no comparison or competitor to God, the one who's mighty to save. And as we read on in the text, we find that that's what people, the people of Israel did. They set their hearts toward God. They did that in two ways. First of all, they poured themselves out in prayer, verses 5 to 6. There is here in their approach to God a sense of abandonment. They're pouring out. There's no pretense. They're not holding back. They're not playing church. Folks, I want to ask you, why is it that we're willing to pack out any Sunday morning and to sit and to feed on the word, but yet we don't pack out the prayer meeting? In fact, most churches I've ever been to, it's the bare bones in the prayer meeting. Now, don't get me wrong, the bare bones are also the backbone of the work. But there's a challenge here to get real, isn't there? The reality is, if we're going to impact people for Jesus in our generation, if we're going to see the winds of revival sweep through our families and our communities and our land, then we need, like Israel, to get back to the place of prayer, don't we? Adam Ramsey, in his book, Truth on Fire, says this. He says, prayer is God's sovereignly appointed means of connecting with our never-ending neediness to his never-ending power. Prayer is the vehicle through which God will accomplish his invincible purposes through the lives of weak, dependent people like you and me. When our lives are absent of dependent prayer, then we are absent of divine power. And that's true, isn't it? The Apostle Paul warns his protege, Timothy, that's what it will be like in the last days, that the church will retain all the forms, all the religious trappings, and yet be devoid of power. Why? Because they're no longer seeking the Lord. This is what Israel did. They sought the Lord afresh. They went to prayer. But secondly, verse 6, they confessed sin. No excuses, no facades, no keeping up appearances, just honesty and vulnerability, the kind of honesty and vulnerability we need to have in our fellowship together. You know, the book of James famously admonishes us to confess our sins to one another. And yet, sadly, as Protestants, we've kind of lost sight of confession, haven't we? We've thrown the baby out with the bathwater. We got rid of the need to confess anything to a cleric or a priest, and that was right because we can go to Jesus, the great high priest. And yet withal, an individualism, and I think a superficiality, has entered into a lot of the way we do church, where we no longer admit fault, or struggle, or confess misgivings, or failure, where we no longer are accountable, and we no longer have one another's backs in the fight, and it is a fight. I like how Eugene Peterson paraphrases Ephesians 6 in the Message. He says, this is no weekend war that we'll simply walk away from and forget in a couple of hours. This is for keeps, life or death, fight to the finish against the devil and his angels. So be prepared, Christian. You're up against far more than you can handle on your own. We're not meant to do the Christian life by ourselves. And so much of our fellowship, I think, sin and shame and cover-up thrives because we're not being real. Yes, we are sinners, but praise God, we've got a wonderful Savior. And we need to point each other to that Savior, to the one who tells us if we confess our sins, we'll find Him to be faithful and just. He'll forgive our sins. He'll cleanse us of unrighteousness. Folks, as church, we don't just need to preach the gospel and defend the gospel. We're good at those things. We need to do the gospel. And that means confessing our sin and running to the Savior. And evidently, that's what Israel did. We notice here in verses 7 to 10, they appeal to their mediator, Samuel. They ask him to intercede and to bring an offering. And why do they do this? Well, we're told the enemy was advancing. In other words, they had done all they could do. They prayed, they confessed, but at the end of the day, they knew for salvation to come and for their situation to be changed, the hand of God needed to work. They'd come to that point where there was only so much they could do. They needed God to step in to do what only He can do, to deliver from the enemy, to rescue from certain death. And of course, that's what God did. We read here how God worked salvation. Samuel intercedes. He brings the sacrifice of the lamb. And look at the glorious outcome. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines, throwing them into confusion, and they're defeated. I love that, don't you? God thunders, the enemy's routed, His honor is upheld, and His people are delivered. Praise Him. And of course, folks, that story of rescue isn't just Israel's story, that's our story, isn't it? Surely our experience is an echo of what we're reading here. The Bible tells us that Jesus, like Samuel before Him, has stood and pleaded on our behalf. He's the perfect high priest, bridging the gap between us and a holy God. He represents us before the Father, pleading our case, and in Him we're delivered. We're set free. We're victorious. In fact, the wonderful thing about Jesus is that unlike Samuel, He didn't just bring a sacrifice. He became the sacrifice. Jesus is the Lamb of God slain for the world. In other words, the cross He bore for our sakes, the grave He burst out of on the third day. Because of these realities, we're now forgiven, cleansed, set free. We've got a hope and a future. We're victorious because the Lamb who was slain is also the Lion who's overcome. And the reason I make that gospel connection is not only to bless you, to help you see more of Jesus, but I believe there's a challenge here too, isn't there? That as church, we not only need to consecrate ourselves to be a more godly people, free of idols, but also we need to commit ourselves to being a gospel-centered people. See, it doesn't matter if you're Hamilton Road Baptist or Port Stewart Baptist or Ballygo Backward Baptist. The greatest need in our day is for the Church of Jesus Christ to be faithful to the message. That timeless, inexhaustible, wonderful, life-giving message. The message that there's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved but the name of Jesus. Jesus, the stone the builders rejected, yet now the cornerstone, the capstone, the one who holds it all together, the one on whom our hope is secure. Church, we need to resolve to know Him and to preach Him. And I know that you've done that for 113 years. Christ has been preached. The gospel has been communicated. Praise God. Praise God for all the men and women that have come before and been part of that gospel ministry. But we need to commit afresh, don't we? To stay on message. And yes, we need to communicate the message in new ways, creative ways, relevant ways. We have to do that. But we need to be faithful. The message stays the same. That God grants deliverance and rescue and victory to people like you and me through Jesus, the prophet, the priest, the king. We desperately want others to know this truth, don't we? But not only do we see here the need to be a godly people set on His worship and a gospel people committed to His message, But finally, in closing, there's a challenge here to be a grateful people. And I think, you know, this is something we struggle with. We struggle with gratitude. We live in a culture of grumbling, don't we? In fact, I find it telling that lately we've bought into the nonsense idea of Black Friday. I mean, what is that? Black Friday is all about consumerism, about being fooled that we need to buy more stuff. And yet, interestingly, we've not bought into the idea of Thanksgiving, have we? The day which comes before Black Friday and curbs the consumerism, where we reflect not on what we can get, but what we've already received. And here in verse 12, we have a wonderful example of what it means to give thanks. We read that Samuel took a stone, set it up between Mizpah and Shen, called its name Ebenezer, and he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." Now think for a minute, where have we heard that name Ebenezer before? Back in chapter 4, remember that's the place of crushing defeat where the ark was lost and it seemed the destiny and calling of Israel was lost and the curtain was falling on their story. But of course, God is not bound by our limitations or failures, is he? God's resources and wisdom and power are incomprehensible, and his mercy is more than all our misgivings and mistakes. And God, our God, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, in fact, delights to take what is broken and to mend it, what is wounded and restore it, what is lost and find it. Isn't that our story? We love to sing, "Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood." And in a sense, that's what Samuel here is celebrating in this act of thanksgiving. He's celebrating the God who intervenes, the God who interposes, the God who breaks in, who shows up in our mess and in our failure and redeems it for our good and for his glory. This is our God. And so Samuel wants to give thanks. He's declaring here with this pile of stones what the psalmist declares, "Even the darkness is not dark to you, God. Even my Ebenezer need not be the end of the story with you. For the night is as bright as the day and the darkness is as light with you." Amen. In other words, nothing is too difficult for our God. And surely that's been the story of Hamilton Road Baptist, hasn't it? Of a God who shows up. Of a God who works and interrupts and provides and leads and guides. And it's good to be reminded of that on a day like this, isn't it? But we're praying for more, are we not? I mean, a day like today, we're not just trying to pat ourselves on the back and mark God's faithfulness. We're also resolving afresh, aren't we, to travel into what God has for us next. I want to ask you, church, this morning, do you believe there's more? Or do you think you've just arrived? Are you praying for more? Are you praying for these kind of Ebenezer turnarounds to happen in the lives of people, men and women and boys and girls? Are you praying that in our time that people will be delivered out of defeat and darkness and despair and brought into the glorious light of the Savior's love? Because that's what this is all about. That's what this place is about. The leadership, the ministry. It's what our God is about. Wherever there is darkness, he wants to shed abroad the light of his love. Wherever there is hopelessness and brokenness and despair and defeat, he wants to enter in. He wants to be present and to minister his grace. And I've no doubt when the people of God heard Samuel call the stones Ebenezer, they got it. It was a timely, poignant reminder of God's heart for them, his love for them in their failure and their defeat. He would give them victory. But it was also a timely challenge. How does he explain the stones? He says, "Till now, God has helped us." I love that phrasing, don't you? There's gratitude there. We've got to this moment because of you, God. And yet there's also a realism and a humility in what's being communicated here. And folks, let me challenge you this morning. Let's be real. Let's kid ourselves. We are who we are. And we've got to this place where we've got in the journey because of God. Because of his faithfulness. And what's more, let me say to you, we're only ever going to be the people he wants us to be and go to the places he wants us to go by his strength and his power and his faithfulness. In other words, the Ebenezer stone was not about self-congratulation. It was about God exaltation. Folks, that's so important. I've been around church for a number of years now, and you know one of the major pitfalls that many churches and ministries can fall into? It's when we become in love with our own story. So in love with our own story and our own successes and buildings and structures and strategies that we forget the big story. The big story that gives purpose and hope to it all. The story of the Redeemer. The one who not only works, but oftentimes works in spite of us. And without whom, we would be nothing and accomplish nothing. What does the psalmist say? Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. We need him. So friends, we've got to be sober and humble and grateful. Our hope is in this God. It's God who's brought us this far. His faithfulness that's led us and will continue to lead us. And when we have that kind of perspective, what it does is this. It saves us as church from being nostalgic or proud about the past. It also saves us from being fearful or skeptical about the future. Because at the end of the day, it's all in his hands. Hamilton Road Baptist Church, you are in his hands. He's brought you this far. And by his good pleasure, he will lead you home. And so for our part, we give thanks, don't we? We mark this moment in the journey. We celebrate and we resolve afresh. Lord, would you make us a godly people? Make us a gospel people. Make us a grateful people. Under the praise of your glory and grace. Let's pray together. Hymn writer writes, "We are God's people, the chosen of the Lord, born of his Spirit, established by his word. Our cornerstone is Christ alone, and strong in him we stand. So let us live transparently and walk heart to heart and hand in hand." Father, I just thank you for this fellowship, this church family, this witness that you have established in the town of Bangor. I thank you, Lord, for all the faithful men and women who have contributed and sacrificed and played their part over the past 113 years. God, I thank you that the door of witness is still open. I thank you that you tell us that when you open a door, no man can shut it. And Lord, I pray for this fellowship as they reflect on the past and your faithfulness, fill their hearts with gratitude. But as they look to the future, Lord, I pray by your Spirit, make them a people who are sold out for you, who are sold out in declaring the gospel message. Lord, we are simply instruments in the hands of the Redeemer. And so, Lord, we ask, would you use us? Would you accomplish your purposes through us? Would you do greater beyond anything that we could possibly ask or imagine according to your power at work within us? And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.